Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we beseech you, our Lord and our God, through Christ Jesus, our great Redeemer, that you would be so pleased, we pray, Father, to bless this time, that your word is to be opened, that it is to be proclaimed, that it would be greatly, manifestly superintended by the Holy Spirit with his anointing power, clothing the messenger of your word and the hearers of your word, that together, Lord, we will truly have a meeting with you via your preached holy word. We pray, Father, that as we will consider how your word reasons with us as your children in understanding how indeed you are for us and not against us, may the blessed Spirit illuminate our understanding with such a rich depth of salvation assurance this day that we will rejoice even more as we consider the glory of your saving grace in Christ for us, and surely as we prepare ourselves to come to the Lord's table and celebrate the Lord's Supper, proclaiming the death of your eternal Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, through this sacred ordinance. For the sake of our Lord Jesus, we ask these things. In his name we pray. Amen and amen. I invite you this morning to take the Word of God, and let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. As we are considering this morning what I have entitled, God is for us. God is for us. So what an encouraging title that is. Well, this is an encouraging text. It's an encouraging message. And it's one that will greatly edify every child of God. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 31, reading through verse 34. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? May God bless the reading of his holy word for this Lord's day. Romans chapter 8 is Paul the Apostle's grand conclusion to everything he wrote regarding the doctrine of salvation assurance. A doctrine that he began opening up and expounding all the way back in chapter 5 of this letter to the church at Rome. But even beyond that, Romans 8 is also the completion of Paul's larger treatise on God's way of salvation, which started all the way back in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Chapter 8, therefore, is bringing the whole doctrine of salvation in the first half of Romans to its glorious apex. That is to say, in Romans 8, we come to the highest point we can possibly reach in God's purpose of salvation. And what is that highest point in God's purpose of salvation? It is none other than our final perseverance as God's saints that will culminate in our being conformed to the perfect image of Jesus Christ. In short, it is our glorification in Christ. This is why God has saved us. This is why He has set His love on us and predestined us to be saved before the foundation of the world. Moreover, this is why He effectually called us to faith in Christ through the preached gospel, justifying us on the grounds of Christ's life and death, and giving us the Holy Spirit to work in us the daily process of sanctification. Furthermore, in God's gracious providence, this is why God is working all things together for our good. All of this God has decreed to ultimately glorify us by conforming us to the perfect image of Christ's perfect human nature. This is the highest point in God's purpose of salvation. Now this morning, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, I want us to look and consider Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 34, where the Apostle Paul is beginning to draw together his concluding words concerning the believer's assurance of final salvation. Words that begin at verse 31 and actually close at verse 39, which is the end of Romans chapter 8. Commenting on the glory of this last section in Romans 8, Bible commentators have described it as a hymn of assurance, a triumph song, and the highest plateau in the whole of divine revelation. James Montgomery Boyce believed that such accolades were too weak. He said, "This is a mountaintop paragraph. It is the Everest of the letter and thus the highest Himalayan range of Holy Scripture." Needless to say, Romans chapter 8, 31 through 39 is a passage of God's Word that produces nothing but pure edification and joy and delight for every true child of God. Like a crescendo in music, this passage seems to grow in loudness as it sounds forth the blessed assurance of every Christian. If God be for you, then no one can be against you. Therefore, nothing shall separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. There's the crescendo. How could any Christian not be comforted, not be encouraged by such words of gospel truth, despite their present circumstances and whatever trials they may be experiencing? Simply put, beloved, Romans 8, 31 through 39 is a portion of divine truth we should preach to ourselves on a daily basis. We all need to be reminded of what God speaks to us by these precious words that we know and identify as Romans chapter 8, 31 through 39. Now, as we approach this passage for our study, and specifically verses 31 through 34, we first need to consider its immediate context. Its immediate context. As I've already emphasized, the whole context of Romans 8 is focusing on the assurance of final salvation. This means that, as you've heard me say, like for several weeks now, if God has saved you, then He will keep you saved. It's that simple. If He has saved you, He will keep you saved. So, in verses 28 through 30, here in Romans 8, Paul seems to pull back from the details of this truth to give us what would be called the big picture of salvation assurance. And that big picture is a summation of God's purpose in salvation. This purpose is, as I've already stated, our conformity to the image of Christ. But what Paul shows us in verses 28 through 30 is how God has determined to work that purpose out and bring it to its consummation. This involves first God's providence, which is working all things together to conform His people to the image of Christ. And then secondly, the confidence we have in the security and stability of God's works of providence is the fact that God has foreknown us, He has predestined us, He has called us, justified us, and has glorified us. In other words, there is nothing that will stop, nothing that will undo or spoil God's purpose in saving us. Everything, understand, everything He is working to that glorious end shall be accomplished. Everything. But even in the face of such rock-solid truth as this, there are those Christians who will say, well, yes, I hear this. I agree, that is what the Bible teaches, but. Yes, but. As amazing as it might be to accept, there are professing Christians who read the glory of Romans 8, 28 through 30 and cannot believe that their salvation is really as certain and sure as what this passage actually says. They cannot see the forest for the trees, as some would say. This means that although they read what Romans 8, 28 through 30 proclaims, yet they are so bogged down in the details of their feelings and sins and weaknesses and circumstances that they cannot see the full picture of what God has accomplished in their behalf. Therefore, they raise objections to the glory of salvation assurance. And it is to such a Christian that Paul the Apostle is now addressing in this final section of Romans 8. That is the immediate context of these verses. Now, in these verses, there are two major propositions that Paul sets forth to assure any doubting believer that it is impossible for them to lose their salvation. These two propositions are as follows. First, there is no adversary we face who can rob us of our salvation. And second, there is no adversity we face which can rob us of our salvation. No adversary, no adversity can rob us of our salvation. Well, the first proposition of these two is what I want us to consider this morning from verses 31 through 34. And I want us to consider this, beloved, as a matter of edifying us in Christ with the assurance of His saving grace and thereby, God willing, enlarging our hearts with greater joy and worship as we come today to the Lord's table. So let's consider this. There is no adversary we face who can rob us of our salvation. Look with me once more at verses 31 through 34 here in Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Paul opens up this passage with a searching question for all believers in Christ. What then shall we say to these things? The reference to these things is obviously referring to what has just preceded, namely verses 28 through 30. But we can actually take this much further back. These things also includes the whole chapter of Romans 8. Not only that, but we could add the entire exposition of the assurance of final salvation, which started all the way back in chapter 5. And yet, we could even go all the way back to chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. When Paul raises this question, what then shall we say to these things? It is the entire scope of his exposition on God's way of salvation that must be understood in this category of these things. And what is in the spirit of this question is the demand for a thoughtful response to all that God has done and accomplished and promised for the salvation of his people. In other words, after reading Romans chapter 1, verse 16, all the way to chapter 8 and verse 30, a Christian should be deeply provoked to thinking and musing over the glory of God's salvation. Such an enormous passage of Scripture should not be taken lightly. It should not be merely skimmed over and given a token nod of the head that we have read it, but now it's time to move on to other things. I personally fear that there have been many people in the church who have responded with such apathy and shallowness after reading this massive section of Paul's letter to the church at Rome. But it would seem that perhaps anticipating this kind of response, God the Holy Spirit breathed in his apostle this searching question. What then shall we say to these things? In other words, stop. Just stop, pause, let's think deeply about this, let's face honestly the glory of God's saving grace and ask ourselves, what then shall we say to these things? What should be our response? But as we've already seen, the main target group for this question are those Christians who are struggling over the assurance of final salvation. They've read all that Paul has written concerning the truth of salvation, and yet, they still have those haunting doubts. Is God really going to keep me saved? How can I be sure that I will make it to the very end? So then, to these believers in Christ, this question is raised, what then shall we say to these things? Now, right on the heels of this question, Paul supplies us with the only proper and right response. What shall we say to these things regarding the purpose and promise and power of God's saving grace? Well, here's the answer of God's word. Here it is. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? This question is rhetorical in nature. That simply means the answer is obvious. If God is for us, then who can possibly be against us? The answer is, of course, no one. No one. But there are a few more important details we need to understand about this question so that we can be truly edified by what it's saying. First of all, note, The word if is not an if of doubt, it is an if of certainty. This is not a word of doubt, but a word of certainty. Remember, Paul is reassuring believers that they will never be lost and shall persevere to the end. So when he expresses here the term if God is for us, that term if can be better understood as the term since God is for us. That's the truth Paul is pressing here. Second of all, when Paul raises the question, who can be against us? He is not implying that we will never have anyone against us because God is for us. No, rather the point of these words is to say that no adversary you face will prevail against you in the sense of robbing you of your salvation. The whole context behind these words is salvation assurance. So then no matter what forces may rise up against us to threaten the security of our salvation, they will never prevail. Never. Why is that? Because God is for us. God is for us. God is on our side. He is working all things together for our good. He is for us. Therefore, nothing in this world can undo or take away what God has accomplished for our salvation. Now, a question at this point needs to be raised. Who would be against us to destroy the salvation we have in Jesus Christ? Who would be against us for that purpose? Well, the Bible answers this question in three ways if we compare Scripture with Scripture. Our constant adversaries who work against us to undo what God has done are the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. In the first place, there is the world. This refers to all people who live outside of God's saving grace and are thus hostile in nature to everything God stands for. In other words, every non-Christian, every unbeliever. Jesus tells us in John 15, verses 18 through 20, that this world of lost and ungodly people hate us and they will persecute us for the sake of Christ. That's a promise. They always stand opposed to who we are as Christians and who we belong to, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, we are told that the world is always seeking to draw us away into sin and entice us to rebel against God. Hence, the world is an adversary that seeks to rob us of our salvation. In the second place, there is the flesh. There is the flesh, or what we know as remaining sin. This we know is not an adversary we face on the outside of us, but on the inside. In fact, we could say that this is our worst adversary, because no matter where we go, the flesh is always there with us. It seeks to deceive us and draw us back to a life of sin. Those old sinful patterns are constantly there to tempt us into a pathway of apostasy, which of course is departing from the living God. So again, this is another enemy, the flesh, that seeks to rob us of our salvation. But finally, we also face our mortal enemy, the devil, Satan, and all his minions. According to passages like Ephesians chapter 6, 11 and 12, and 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, we're told the devil is a persistent adversary working against God's people to harass and deceive and discourage and accuse and devour their faith if he can. So then when we read here in Romans 8:31 about those who can be against us, we must understand who and even what Paul is referring to. Biblically, he is referring to the world, the flesh, the devil. These are our adversaries. And they work night and day. They work night and day to undo and destroy what God has done to save his people. But the comforting truth and promise of Romans 8:31 is that these adversaries shall not prevail. They shall not prevail. No matter how hard they try, no matter how hard they attempt to thwart God's purpose to save us and keep us, yet they will never succeed in all their evil endeavors. Why is this? It is because God is for us. That's why. Therefore, Romans 8:31 lays down this stupendous proposition for final salvation or final perseverance. There is no adversary we face who can rob us of our salvation. None. Zero. But with this proposition before us, Paul does not leave us standing on that bare fact. In verses 32 through 34, Paul now proceeds to demonstrate just in what way God is for us for the purpose of keeping us saved to the very end. In other words, how do I know? Put this in the form of a question. How do I know that God is for me and that my adversaries will not prevail against me to rob me of my salvation? How do I know this? Well, this question is answered in three different ways from verses 32 through 34. Let's consider each of these. First of all, We know God is for us because He has given us His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know God is for us because He has given us His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? This statement, Romans 8:32, is bar none one of the greatest statements in all of Scripture on the atonement, and one of the most reassuring statements for every Christian regarding the security of their salvation. The central point of this question Paul has raised is this: if God has already done for us the greatest thing that even He Himself could possibly do, how can He conceivably fail or refuse to do for us anything less than that? Or to say it another way, with a slight variation, if God has already done the greatest of all for our salvation, then it is quite unthinkable that He should fail to continue His work in us until He has brought us to the final goal of ultimate perfection and glorification. This is the great argument Paul is making here in verse 32. Now, let's dig a little deeper here. Let's think this through. Look at the first half of this verse. The first half of verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How do I know that God is for me? How do I know? God answers right here through His apostle. He says, in the sense, in effect, look at what I gave for you. Look at what I gave for you. I gave you My own Son. This is what the Lord is saying. This is the sense of the text. And consider the way God gave us Christ. We're told, first of all, here that He did not spare His own Son. He did not spare His own Son. The term spare means to withhold. So we can understand this statement by saying, God did not withhold from us His own Son. Now, what does this mean? Well, consider how Martin Lloyd-Jones answered this question. I cannot improve on it. Listen to what Lloyd-Jones wrote. He says, what it means is that God the Father did not spare His Son anything in this world, either in His life or, and more particularly, in His death. He did not hold back from Him anything that was a part of the process by which He could save us. Everything that was essential to our salvation came upon the Son of God. Though He was God's own Son, His dearly beloved Son, He did not spare Him necessary suffering. No, what God did instead was that He gave Christ up for us all. Nothing, understand, nothing would be spared to complete God's purpose in saving us by the work of His Son. Thus, He gave up Christ fully and freely for us all. Nothing was spared. Nothing was held back. But what we must wrap our minds around is this one prevailing fact. God could not give us anything greater nor anything higher that would compare to the giving of His own Son for our salvation. He gave everything. You see, that's the point. He gave everything by the giving of Christ to save us. He gave everything. Therefore, since God spared no expense in the giving of His own Son for our salvation, since He gave us the greatest of all, then we can be certain that whatever else we need, which is of infinite less value to persevere to the end, we will have it. This is Paul's point in the rest of verse 32. Look at it. How will He not also with Him, that is with Christ, graciously give us all things? The all things refers to everything that God is working for our benefit so that we will come to final glorification. Let me quote again from Martin Lloyd-Jones on this point. The God who has delivered up his own Son for us cannot refuse anything less than that. Now listen to this. This is good. He cannot give us up, cannot lose interest in us, cannot cease to love us, whatever we may do or say. His act on the cross guarantees it. If he has already delivered up his Son, he will do everything else. Surely he will also with him freely give us all things that are necessary for our perseverance. Every grace that we can ever need, we shall have. Whatever my circumstances, wherever I am, whatever the trials, troubles, tribulations, whatever my weakness, frailty, whatever my sins, it makes no difference. He who freely gave up his Son for me will with him also freely give me all things. Wow. So, let me ask you, fellow Christian, do you have doubts that God is for you? Be honest. Do you ever have doubts that God is for you? Do you wonder if you will make it to the very end? Listen to the counsel and the wisdom of God's word, Romans 8:32. What does Romans 8:32 say? It says this, go to the cross. Are you having doubts that God is for you? Romans 8:32 says, go to the cross. Look at what God has given up for you. Look at what he did not hold back. His own very Son sacrificed, crucified in your place, your substitute. What greater proof do you need to know that God is for you and that he will keep you and your adversaries will never prevail against you? What greater proof do you need? Just go to the cross. God calls us to look beyond ourselves and to look at what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. By this we know with certainty that God is for us. But as great as this proof is, as great as it is, God in his mercy gives us yet more assurance to know that he is for us, and thus we will persevere to the end. Going beyond verse 32, let's look at verse 33. Verse 33, and here we are assured, God is for us because he has justified us. God is for us because he has justified us. Reading verse 33 of Romans 8. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now, here once again, we're faced with that great doctrine of justification, which teaches us that God has counted us righteous in Jesus Christ. But here in our present text, Paul employs this truth as a means of rejecting any charge our adversaries may bring against us. And the charge which Paul is obviously referring to is an accusation that pronounces us as not belonging to God. Or we could say it is a charge that calls into question our position and claim as believers in Christ. Now, let me ask you personally. Have you ever been assailed by anyone who has accused you of not being a Christian? Have you ever faced that kind of an accusation? Have you? In other words, despite your otherwise blameless record before this person or these people, yet because you said or you did something once that was sinful in front of them, they in turn have sought to burn you with accusations which decry your claim to be a Christian. Has anything like that ever happened to you? Maybe with coworkers, classmates, neighbors, you have fallen, and they will not let you live that down. They will not let you live that down. They are always taking that back in your face. You ever faced anyone like that? They make charges against you. Oh, yeah, the big Christian. Yeah, right. Sure you are. I think where we probably experience most of these kinds of charges against our Christian testimony is from our own family members, our own flesh and blood. Our family members who are not saved seem relentless to bring charges against us as Christians, charges that will work on our minds and consciences to create terrible doubt and shame. But according to the Word of God, the worst accuser we have in this category is none other than the devil himself. Have you ever read Revelation 12 and verse 10 and what it says about Satan? He is the accuser of the brethren. The accuser of the brethren. The Bible says there in Revelation that day and night Satan brings charges against all God's people. And where does the devil bring the charges? He brings them before God. He brings them before God. Did you see or did you know what Johnny did? As we can imagine him saying, did you hear him gossiping the other day? Did you see him get angry for no just cause? Did you watch him fudge on his obedience to you time and time again? Oh yeah, he's really faithful, God. Yeah, you can really trust him. Are you aware of these things going on with all your children? Accuser, accuser, accuser. Day and night. Day and night. Satan is before God accusing every Christian. Now, with this reality, with this kind of reality that faces all of God's people, which is sure to be a very terrible source for robbing us of salvation assurance, what does God's Word remind us of to counter these charges against us? How can we be certain that God is for us? Romans 8:33 reminds us that we know God is for us because God has justified us. He has justified us. Think about this. Justification says that all charges against us have been dropped. Justification proclaims to every child of God that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Whatever could have condemned us and would have condemned us, God has removed forever through the work of Christ. Moreover, since justification is tied to our status in relation to God's law, which now approves us rather than condemns us, then there's nothing on earth that can bring a bona fide charge against us to undo that. Let me say this to you another way. By justifying us, God has declared that all the demands of His law have been met in full on account of Christ. Therefore, there can be no judgment made against us on earth that will stick and thus take away God's favor and acceptance of us. Do you hear this? Do you understand what's being said here? No man, no devil. Neither man nor devil will ever be able to bring a charge against us that will cause God to reconsider His acceptance of us through Christ. Why is that? Because God has justified us. God has justified us. God who... You may not want to think about this, but it's the truth. God who knows all things there is to know about us. God who knows all things there is to know about us. He knows our outward sins, our inward sins. He knows the sins of our heart, mind, and mouth. He knows the sins we would have committed had we been given the opportunity. And He even knows the sins we actually saw an opportunity to commit. There is nothing about any of us that is hidden from God. It may be hidden from your parents. It may be hidden from your spouse. It may be hidden from your pastor, your fellow church member, your co-worker. But nothing is hidden from God about you and about me. Nothing. He knows it all. He knows it all. All the corruption, all the dirt, every bit of it. He knows how ugly we really are. At our most base nature. He knows it all. He knows everything about everything there is to know about us. And yet, knowing all of this, what has God done? He has justified us. He has justified us. He has declared us, even us, righteous in His sight in relation to His law on account of Christ. There will never be any charge, therefore, made against us from either man or devil that will take that away. No charge will be good enough to undo God's declaration of us in His sight through Christ that we are righteous because of Christ. And to make this truth even more precious, Paul reminds us here in Romans 8:33 that God has chosen us for this justification. Look at this. We are identified in verse 33 as God's elect. Well, there it is. God's elect, we are chosen by God to be His justified people. We are His elect. But notice that this term of identification is being used here as a means of reassuring us that God is for us. Therefore, there is no charge that can ever be brought against us which will ever stick and thereby turn God's favor away from us. But what is my point in saying all of this? Very simply. We should habitually think of ourselves as God's elect, which is a term used about us more than the term Christian, by the way, in Scripture. So we should habitually think of ourselves as God's elect to assure us that nothing can prevail against us to overturn God's verdict of us that we're righteous in Christ. This is how the Bible applies the term here in Romans 8:33, and this is therefore how we should use it as well. So how do we know then that God is for us? How do we know? How do we know that we will never be lost, but we will be finally saved? Romans chapter 8, 32 and 33 have answered these questions by reminding us and reaffirming that God has given us Christ and He has justified us. But there's one final proof that Paul brings forward to give us the comfort we need that God is indeed for us. And this proof turns our attention specifically on Jesus Christ our Lord. We know God is for us because Christ Himself has secured our salvation forever. Look at verse 34. Look at it. Verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Paul opens this verse with a question similar to what he raised in verse 33. Who is to condemn? Who is to condemn? In other words, who's going to curse you to hell? Who has the power? Who has the authority to send you to hell? That's the idea behind this question. Who is to condemn? Now, look at how Paul answers. He gives us four reasons, all related to the work of Jesus Christ, which assure every child of God that they should never fear the final condemnation of hell. Four reasons. Reason number one, Christ Jesus is the one who died. That's the first reason. Christ Jesus is the one who died. There is obviously a whole lot of truth packed in just that single statement, but Paul has already well explained the significance of Christ's death in our behalf from chapters 3 through 5 here in Romans. If you remember, what we saw in those chapters is that Christ has redeemed us. He has reconciled us, justified us, and He has completely absorbed the wrath of God set against us due to our sins. In other words, everything that rightly and justly condemned us to hell, Jesus took all of that on Himself in our place. He bore the guilt and the condemnation our sins deserve to the full. He paid the full price for all our sins, every one of them, every one of them. Thus, by His death, by the death of Jesus Christ, we cannot be condemned. We cannot be condemned. But that's not all. Reason number two. Christ was raised. That's what it says. Christ was raised. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead following His death on the cross proves to us that His atoning sacrifice was accepted and approved by God. Moreover, the resurrection of Christ proclaims the sufficiency of Christ's atonement. What He did on the cross actually accomplished everything necessary to save God's elect. So then the resurrection says very plainly that we will never be condemned to hell. We will never lose our salvation because Jesus' death was a true and lasting atonement for all His people, as proven by the fact that He is raised from the dead. Reason number three. Christ is at the right hand of God. Christ is at the right hand of God. That's what it says. What's the significance of that? This statement has to do with the ascension of Christ following His resurrection. The significance of this fact Paul is using here in relation to the assurance of our salvation is this: by Jesus now being at the right hand of God is declaring that He has been exalted for His achieving our salvation and that His work is finished. His work is done. It's completed. In fact, according to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14, we are told there that Jesus has sat down at the right hand of God. He has sat down. What's so significant about that? What's significant about that is that all Christ came to do to save us is a finished work. He has sat down. The work is done. The work is done. There is nothing more to be done, nothing more to be done as far as our Lord Jesus is concerned to save us from the curse and condemnation of our sins. Jesus has done it all, and we know this because He has sat down at the right hand of God. The last reason, reason number four, Christ is interceding for us. Christ is interceding for us. The greatest significance of this fact in our present context is that Jesus knows all our needs to bring us to final glorification, and He Himself is interceding for us concerning all these things. This means that all we need to persevere to the very end will be received, listen to this, it will be received in answer to what Jesus is praying in our behalf. Now let that sink in. Let that sink in. The Son of God, listen, the Son of God, the eternal Son of the living God, is praying for you. Not just you as a group, you personally. You personally. He's calling you out by name to the Father, just as He did with Peter, Luke chapter 22. You remember this? When Jesus said to Peter, after Peter was boasting and he was bragging about how all the other disciples may fail you, but I'm not, you can count on me. Remember, you called me the rock. I'm the old rock, okay? I'm it. You can count on the rock. And our Lord really sobered Peter up, even though he didn't even get it then. But what did our Lord say to Peter? He said, Simon, Simon, Satan has requested to sift you like wheat. You're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. Oh, Simon Peter was going to fall. He was going to fall really big. And it wasn't going to be a sin in private, friend. It was going to be a sin in public. He was going to turn his back on Christ. Not just once, but thrice. Three times. He was going to declare, I don't know the man. And so there's Jesus saying this to Simon Peter. He knows what Simon is going to do. Of course, he does. The God-man knows. But then the Lord Jesus says this to Peter. He says, but I have prayed for you. But I have prayed for you. Thank God that Jesus had prayed for Simon. Because had he not prayed for Simon, Simon would have ended up where Judas ended up. Because Judas denied Jesus too. How different was his sin from that of Peter's? They both denied him. But Jesus had prayed for Peter. And Jesus said to Peter, and after you are restored, go and comfort your brothers. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, and He's interceding for you and for me by name. By name. Everything you're going through, every need you have, the Son of God is interceding for you in all those needs. What He said to Peter, He could say to you, I have prayed for you, Cheryl. I have prayed for you, Chad. It's personal. It's personal because He died personally for you. He didn't die for nameless, faceless people. No, He went to the cross with our names upon His heart. The Father gave us to His Son. And now, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, after the ascension, He's there at the right hand of the Father, and He's praying us into glory. He is praying us all the way to glory. Is there representing every single need you have to the Father? Every need. And all those petitions, listen, all those petitions of the Son of God are being answered and fulfilled. Do you think Jesus prays and His prayers don't get answered? Oh no, friend. Everything He prays gets answered. The Son of God has your back, child of God. He has your back. He's supporting you all the way to glory. Now by His prayers, His intercession, You see, we don't think about this enough. We don't think about this enough. Because this is what Jesus is doing right now. Right now, this is His work right now in our behalf. And that is why the Holy Spirit inspires the apostle to put that here so that we know that God is for us and no one shall prevail against us. Because it's not only what Jesus did on the cross, it's not only the fact He was raised from the dead, it's not only that He ascended to the right hand of the Father, it's also that He is interceding for us. He's praying for us. Wow. And why is He doing that? It's all in order to secure your eternal salvation. That's why. You will make it to the end. Not because of your works, but because of His work. He's the one sustaining you. By His death, His resurrection, His ascension, and His intercession. Glory be to Christ. Well, in closing this study this morning, it is a fitting question to leave us in this study, a very fitting question to raise. Is God for you? That's a fitting question. Is God for you? Now, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer, if you're not a child of God, then God is not for you. In fact, according to Romans 1:18, He's actually against you. His wrath is set against you due to your sin. So we cannot say that God is for everyone without exception. He is not. He's not working all things together for the good of everyone without exception. No. No. He is not for everyone. But if perhaps that is the position that you find yourself in this morning, then I urge you to flee from the wrath of God and fly to the mercy of God, which can only be found in Jesus Christ the Lord. To say it to you another way, your only hope of escaping the just condemnation of God's wrath for all of your sin is through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, who saves sinners from that condemnation. But let's say that you are a Christian. Let's say you are a Christian. So I go back to my original question. Is God for you? Is God for you, Christian? What would your answer be right now? Would you say yes with great confidence? Or would you say, I'm not sure. I'm not really sure because I'm really having a terrible spiritual day. Just a bad day spiritually. So I can't really say. Well, if you are a Christian, I want to encourage you with this. God is for you on your worst days and on your best days. It doesn't change. It doesn't change. His purpose, promise, love, mercy, and grace for your salvation never, never changes. It is immutable. It is irrevocable. It is invincible. It never changes. He is always for you in everything you go through in this world. Therefore, no adversary you face can ever rob you of your salvation in Jesus Christ. If God be for you, no one can be against you. But what proof do you have that God is for you? What proof do you have? Do you find the proof in yourself? Is that where you're looking, at your navel? You're looking at yourself? I believe this is where many of us keep our focus in answer to such a question. Our self-examination becomes a morbid introspection where all we ever see are our faults and weaknesses and sins. That's all that's in front of us. And if this is where we are concentrating to know if God is for us, then we will always be in doubt. We'll never have assurance. You say, well, why is that? Because in ourselves, there is no hope of salvation in the present nor in the end. This is why God's Word turns us to look at God Himself. And what He has accomplished to save us is the final proof that He is for us, and nothing can ever prevail against us to thwart God's purpose in salvation. So, according to Romans chapter 8, 31 through 34, I say to you this morning, dear believer, look to the cross. Look at God's justification of you. Look at what Christ has accomplished and secured to save you by His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His intercession. This is where we must focus if we are to be certain that God is for us, and no one, therefore, can rob us of our salvation. Well, I leave you with the words of John Newton, famous British pastor of the 18th century, early 19th century, and of course, one of the greatest hymn writers the church has ever known. John Newton understood and believed and was deeply assured that God was for him. And these words in poetical language describe where we should live every day as Christians. Listen to this. Here's where we close. His love in time past forbids me to think He'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. Each sweet Ebenezer I have in review confirms His good pleasure to help me quite through. Since all that I meet shall work for my good, the bitter is sweet, the medicine food. Though painful at present, 'twill cease before long. And then, oh, how pleasant the conqueror's song. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, gracious, eternal, good, merciful God. Oh, how we thank You for Your eternal mercies unto us, Your elect, purchased by the blood and righteousness of Your precious Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, we thank You for how You have refreshed us this morning by the truth of Your Word, illuminating our understanding at a greater level to be assured that since You are for us, then no one can prevail against us to undo, to spoil, to thwart what You have accomplished regarding our redemption in Christ. Holy Father, we thank You through Christ Jesus our Lord for these most precious things today, most holy things. And we pray that You would not let us forget what we have been so blessed by You through the Spirit to see and behold these wondrous things from Your Word today. These things we plead in earnest for the sake of Christ. In His holy name we pray. Amen.